This Bible talk, titled Division in Church, is on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. It's the seventh sermon in our series on conflict, A House Divided, and it was given at Ravenna on Sunday, the 28th of August, 2022.
Is all you get to see. You only see 10% from our natural vantage points. Only 10% is visible to us. That's all we see from our perspective, just 10%, one-tenth, a fraction of the whole. That's how much you see of an iceberg. That's all that appears on the surface, 10%. 10% of your ice cubes is all that you get to see floating in your $6 iced latte. But it wasn't 10% that sunk the Titanic when 1,496 people lost their lives in 1912. It was the 90% sitting beneath the surface that laid wide open the ship's hull to the Atlantic Ocean. 90% of an iceberg sits beneath the surface. 90% remains hidden, unseen, not visible. It's what lies beneath the surface, what's buried down deep below, what we can't see, what we don't know, what we aren't aware of, that's really the problem. Conflict is like an iceberg. The presenting issues are only part of the story. You see, what's on the surface, what you actually see, what you're being confronted with, the problem that you're now facing isn't everything, and it isn't even everything even by half. There's so much more going on, so much more that lies beneath the surface. So much more going on than we're currently being confronted with. Now, sometimes the presenting issue is in fact the real issue, like you didn't put the toilet seat down, or you left the milk out of the fridge again. But whenever the response to the presenting problem is disproportionate to the stimulus, whenever someone's reaction to anything is bigger than the issue in and of itself, whenever we fly off the handle over the smallest of inconveniences, whenever we lose it completely over the slightest of disagreements, whenever we shut down over someone else's comments or questions, when we're not thinking straight, when our minds are clouded, when our emotions take over and everything is 100% on the run, there's usually more going on for us, so much more going on beneath the surface. Like me calling out from the sidelines at Joel's football game this week. Obviously, the linesman needs glasses and he puts his flag up because he wants attention because he didn't get enough of it as a child. But I don't care. I don't care about the offside rule in under-15s football. It had been a stressful day for me with lots of disruptions. That was the real issue that was going on. That was what I was reacting to. My emotions floated to the surface on the sideline and I focused my frustration in the wrong place. You see, that's why conflict is like an iceberg. 90% we don't see, 90% of the things we fail to recognise, 90% sits beneath the surface. Our personalities, our emotions, our interests, our needs and our desires, our self-perception and our self-esteem, our hidden expectations, our unresolved issues from the past, they're all there, all just sitting beneath the surface. Icebergs go down deep, don't they? That's the other 90% that we don't see. We only ever see the interaction between people. We only ever see the interaction process, what happens between people. But we don't see, what we can't see, is the internal process. 90% of what's going on inside of us and what's going on inside of them. Not only can we not see it, so often we aren't even aware of it. But it's there, all right. Sitting there, just beneath the surface. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. And just because it's hidden doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Having worked in church consultancy for many years, Peter Steinke kept a list of church conflicts. And the 200 people who caused great conflict but were pinning their hurts and their emotions and emptiness outside of themselves. Peter Steinke says 5% of people in church will react no matter what happens. They'll always have a bone of contention. But the others who reacted out of proportion had experienced some form of traumatisation in the last few years. And while it's important to stress, which Peter Steinke does in his book, that not everyone who experiences these events becomes reactive and looks for a target for their discomfort, this list of traumatic events, some big and little t traumas, identifies the kind of emotion-laden changes that precede an outburst, usually in a church setting. Here's the list: the loss of a job, economic woes, business upheaval, bankruptcy, grief or anger related to a former pastor, transferred membership after discord in a previous congregation, major life crises, alcoholism, marital strife, unhappiness of a spouse, divorce, the death of a spouse, serious accidents, family member being involved, pregnant or sexually active teenagers, child leaves home, death of a child with social adjustment, substance abuse or academic difficulties, tension in extended family, illness or death of a parent, the relocation of a family. Now, you might want to do a quick calculation in your own mind, because there may be more than just one on your list. But the aim this morning isn't to be the first to shout out bingo, but to realise that there is more going on for us beneath the surface. Pain that isn't transformed is always transmitted. If it doesn't help us, it will harm other people. But if you're still not convinced that we all experience some degree of trauma recently, do I need to remind you of the pandemic? Interruptions, cancellations, restrictions, delays and losses, suddenly stripped of your normal life, living under the fear of suffering and death, bombarded with negative news, constant uncertainty about the future, no clear vision of the finish line, the loss of every human countenance behind a mask. And so my question for you this morning, my dear friends, and I do mean that, my dear friends, is what are you bringing to church with you this morning? When you came through those doors today, what else were you carrying with you besides your Bible? Or if you're listening to this talk online, what is it that's keeping you away from church? Icebergs go down deep, don't they? 90% just sits below the surface. So what else is going on for you? What else is happening in your life right now? What is it that's making you so upset or angry or mad or unhappy? These are the questions that we need to be asking each other over morning tea. Only then do we get to grow and change. This is how we become mature and equipped disciples, because it is impossible to become spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Friends, we are in the sermon series on conflict, not because we're a church in conflict. It's so that Jesus might do a deeper work within us. Jesus comes to redeem us. All that's buried deep down inside us, all that sits below the surface, all that remains unseen and hidden, all that we're unaware of, all that mess that we try to conceal and ignore, Jesus says he's coming for these things. He's coming for you. Jesus wants to redeem and restore us. He brings us peace to make us whole. And so this is an equipping series designed to equip us to become mature disciples. Because that's what we want to be doing here at church. That's what we're on about at SALT: maturing and equipping disciples of Jesus who will mature and equip others to be disciples. And so this series on conflict is a gift for us. But it's a gift that comes wrapped in ugly wrapping paper, isn't it? Because conflict is all over the New Testament. And this has been an uncomfortable series for many of us. It's a bit disorientating. It's a bit unsettling. A little bit difficult. But good instability always disrupts bad stability. Let me say it again. Good instability is better than bad stability. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's why he was met with so much opposition. The unease and the discomfort that you feel is good instability. It's meant to feel unsettling and challenging. And it's necessary for us to grow so that we might become mature as disciples. Of course, no one likes uncomfortableness. No one likes unease. But growing up is always difficult and painful. And this is no exception. Last week, Paul waited to the very end of his letter, Philippians chapter 4, to address the conflict going on at the church in Philippi. A couple of difficult women with a couple of difficult names were having some difficulty with one another, and Paul urges them to agree together. But as Paul now writes to the church in Corinth, He gets straight to the point. Unlike me, Paul is straight to the point in Corinth because the church at Corinth has lots of problems. At least that's what's been reported to Paul. Will you see them with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. The assessment report from Chloe's people says the Corinthians are now failing. They are failing to agree together. They are failing to be united. They are quarrelling with one another. They are failing to be the church. They've ceased maturing as disciples. Their character development has halted. Their spiritual growth now stunted. Jesus brought them all together. But now there's divisions in the church at Corinth. But that's not all the report says. Chapter 5, verse 1. The words on the screen here behind me. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You see, the Corinthians are not only not united together, they're now uniting with the wrong people. This is the church. This is the church of God in Corinth. Not a great report card, is it? Their behaviour is worse than the world's. Not even the world puts up with this kind of stuff. It's unacceptable behaviour, even to pagans. Not even they allow this sort of thing. I guess the less I say about this, the better. But that's not the extent of the issues in Corinth. Because the meal that expresses our union and our unity, the Lord's Supper, it's turned into a free-for-all. Look there, chapter 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Rather than gathering together around the Lord's table, the Corinthians are trying to drink one another underneath it. This church is a mess. Of course, the upside of a divided church, says Paul, is that it sorts out and identifies who's genuine amongst us. The comfort and reassuring thing about Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is whenever you feel like things could be better here at Salt, whenever you think we've got problems, we could always do better, and we do have our fair share, things could always be a lot worse. And that lot worse is the church at Corinth. The letter is ultimately a series of behavioural corrections, and Paul starts by addressing the largest elephant in the room first. I want you to see it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and spirit and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. The risen Lord Jesus, who by his resurrection is gathering together a new humanity, chosen and elect from the ends of the earth, brought and bound together in him and by him, conquered and captured by his love, captivated by his glory and grace, are now tearing each other apart at Corinth, separated from each other by their quarrelling. Paul makes his appeal, but it's more like an urgent urging. You see, he's calling on them, calling them out, calling them up into Christ. There should be agreement, but instead there's argument. They should be united, but they're divided instead. Having the same mind, the same thoughts, and the same judgment, the same opinions, purpose, or intent, is exactly what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1. What you see it again. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Being in full accordance and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Because we're in Christ, we need to be united together. That's what makes the church different from the world. We're meant to be the new creation. And so this isn't an appeal for uniformity, it's an appeal for unity. Paul's not saying we should all wear the same clothes and send our kids to the same school and vote the same way, but to put away our own selfish ambitions and to consider others more significant than ourselves, to stop the quarrelling and to start agreeing together with one another about who we are and where it is that we're going. The word for division in verse 10, can you see it there, is the Greek word for schism. It means a split or a division from separation, tearing, or cracking. But when Paul says there in the same verse, but that you be united, he's saying you need to do some mending work. Do the work of restoration and strengthening. Why? Because that's what God's doing in the church. That's why the church exists. That's our purpose and our point. Because that's what the gospel does with us, isn't it? The gospel restores and repairs us. Jesus comes for all that's hidden, all that sits beneath the surface of our lives. The gospel takes separated, broken, and torn away people and joins and strengthens them together in Christ. The church is meant to be the expression of the gospel, the living demonstration of the resurrection, the 3D version of the new creation. But these guys in Corinth are behaving just like everybody else. They live in contention and discord. They're taken up opposing positions against one another. Their trouble and strife amongst them. The Corinthians are a church in conflict. It's like the gospel's made no difference to them at all. Made no difference to their conduct and behaviour and the way they conduct their lives. And so what was the big issue in Corinth? What was the big deal causing all this fighting and trouble? What was the issue that appeared on the surface? Baptism. Verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Seriously, friends, baptism. Baptism and who it is that baptized them. That's what the big bun fight was all about in Corinth. Baptism. There's an issue worth dividing over, don't you think? It's not like that's an issue for the church today, is it? Recently, a retired Baptist pastor who I talked with on Zoom said to me, you know, Mike, all denominations are like roads. They have potholes in them. Yes, I said to him in agreement, it's just that your potholes have more water in them than mine do. We laughed until we stopped. Paul does a quick head count. But one group says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas, which suggests that Peter made it to Corinth. But there's always one in every argument, isn't there? Always one Christian, the pious and the pretentious, who always says, but I follow Jesus. That's the issue. That's the surface issue. The presenting issue at Corinth is who baptized them. That's what all the quarreling's about. That's what the issue is that they've divided over. Really? No, the real issue at Corinth isn't what appears on the surface, even if it is about immersion. The real issue isn't baptism. It's about a deeper inner commitment to the gospel and the deeper work that God wants to do in them and in us. Look there, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Not baptism. Not outward appearance. Not for show or for style or for the vibe or the feel or the but the power of God at work in us. The power of God to work in us. That's what the cross of Christ does. The power of God at work within us, friends. That's what we're being saved from. All that sits beneath the surface in our lives. All that lives in opposition to God. All the ways that we've learnt to live and cope and survive and strategize without God. Christ comes for all of it. All that remains buried deep down and broken within, all that we don't see, all that remains hidden, Jesus is coming for that. Jesus wants to transform it all your pain and all your trauma, so that we don't transmit it to everybody else. Whatever you came to church with today, whatever it is that keeps you away from church, Jesus wants to restore it. If you know that you're broken, that's not foolishness, is it? That's the good news. That's the power of the gospel. God at work in you. And so the question is, what else is going on for you? What else is happening in your life? What's really happening? They're the questions that we need to ask one another. That's how we grow up to be the church. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, we've become so good at living with the 10%. And for some of us, that almost feels like it's enough. That we can fool others, that we can get by, that we can present a face, that we can present a lifestyle, that we can live a certain way and do certain things, but buried down deep within us is all that remains unredeemed, unforgiven, not brought to the surface. And yet, Lord Jesus, you want to move into that 90% place, the place that we hide, the places that are unresolved, the places of deep hurt, the big and the little T traumas, and all the ways that we've learnt to live without you and strategize to be strong and to be courageous and to get through every day, to put on a brave face. Lord Jesus, would you meet us in that space? Meet us in the spaces where we ache the most, where we sin the most, where we fail the most. Would you meet us there, Lord Jesus? Would you come and meet us and redeem us in these places, in the 90%, that we might be 100% yours? Help us to be the church that you want us to be, people who've given themselves over completely in surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Everything in us is his, everything being brought into submission, including our emotions, as well as our behaviour, that we might live and act differently from the world, that we might be united together as yours, that we might be your people, the church of God. Help us, we pray, Lord Jesus, we cannot do these things by ourselves. This is your work in us. Would you help us to be open to your work within us? Would you help us to repent of what we need to repent of? Would you reveal things that we don't know that have been hidden? Would you shape us and change us to be more like your Son? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.